I've eaten into your time a little bit, so feel free to redeem the time.
Uh-huh. That's a mistake to say to me. Amen. We're going to read tonight in John's Gospel, chapter number 14. Usually, as you know, I do series of exposition. This is a sort of one-off this Sunday. So this morning in the Gospel meeting, we looked at the silence of God. Tonight, I want to look at the coming of the Lord. I want to read in John 14, verses 1 through 3. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Should we just see God's blessing on the teaching of the word tonight? Our Father, we give you our thanks for the word of God which lives and abides forever. And we give thee thanks for the preciousness of the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember in that never-to-be-forgotten night that Judas was betraying him and the hosts of Jew and Gentile were rising against him, locked in with his own, he said, "If I go, I will come." And we thank thee, our Father, for the hope that we have that one day the Savior will come and take us home. As we consider this tonight, bless us, we pray, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. My brethren and sisters, as you well know, the dispensation is dying. We live in the last days. And one day, perhaps sooner than some of us wish or think, the Lord is coming. He's absolutely coming. And he's going to come and take his believing people home, and we who are the redeemed of the Lord are going to see him face to face. The hymn writer said, "Face to face, O blissful moment. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me." The essential element of Christian faith is a love affair between the believer and the Saviour, whom, having not seen, we love. We've just sung, "He's the fairest of 10,000. We began with that, didn't we, this morning in the breaking of bread in 2 Samuel 18. "Thou art worth 10,000 of us." He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And one day, he's coming to take us home. As we were talking about this morning, we live in dreadful days. We live in days in which to some it might seem that Satan rules and God is dethroned. Days in which people are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Days in which people call evil good and good evil. But you know, it's not unparalleled. It's not at all unparalleled. We talk about the 21st century as being somehow different from all the centuries that have gone before. It's not. Not at all. The world has always been a hostile environment for the people of God. And dreadful as the things that go on today really are, they're paralleled, I assure you, by hideous things that have taken place in previous centuries. Go back into the 20th century and you think of the massacre of millions of Jews, gypsies, homosexuals and other people that the Nazis didn't like in the concentration camps. Go back to the 19th century and the great massacre of the folks in Smyrna. Go back to the 17th century, the 16th century, the 15th century, and there are tales of inhumanity to man that would make your blood curl. You think of things like the great plague of London in the 17th century. You think of the Great Plague in the 14th century, when whole nations were decimated. It's been a sad, sad history of our race. And God's people, ever since the Saviour's departure, have lived in what are termed in Scripture the last days. I want to draw your attention to some verses tonight that show us that Christians have always lived in the last days. Now, John wrote within a few decades
of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 John 2 verse 18, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And Jude also identifies the sensual complainers of his day as being those who are in the last time. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who are separate, sensual, having not the Spirit. Indeed, Peter speaks of these last times as being the period when the Lord here was here on earth. He says in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's a point that's made by the writer to the Hebrews. God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So this whole dispensation is marked in its character as the last days. And what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 was applicable to the people of God at any time in the last 2,000 years. He says this, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And you say, that's our world! But it was the world of the first century, and the second century, and the third century, and every century since. Because God's people have always lived in the last days. These characteristics have marked humankind throughout its history. We see them large, writ large today, but they've always been writ large, because this world is a hostile environment for the people of God. My point is this. The Christian always lives in the last days. And therefore, whether in the 3rd century, the 18th century, or the 21st century, we should be on the tiptoes of expectation, awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he could come at any time. And every believer from Pentecost on could echo Paul's words of hope in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15, we who are alive and remain. Paul could say it in the 1st century. They could say it in the 11th century. They could certainly say it in the 19th century. And we can say it in the 21st century. We who are alive and remain. I don't know whether the Lord will come today, or tomorrow, or next month, or next year, or next century, or 1,000 years hence. Of course I don't. But I'm a Christian. And what I do know is he will come, and he won't delay. And perhaps our generation can share this thrill with all our fellow believers who've gone before. Perhaps today, perhaps in my lifetime, the Savior will come. And it's been the hope of every believer down the ages. It was Paul's hope, we who are alive and remain. It's our hope, we who are alive and remain. Perhaps in my lifetime, the Savior will come to take the church home. Of course, perhaps he will come for us in death. This will be the way of departing to be with Christ, which will have been the way of going to be with him that most of the church will have known. But yet, there's a thrilling thought. Perhaps I won't die. Perhaps I'm going to be caught up, alive, to be forever with the Lord. I was giving Sam a bit of a roast, and this morning to give me out that hymn. if I shall walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. My brother, my sister, don't worry. If you walk the veil with him, you'll still meet him in the air. We'll meet him in the air no matter what happens. But perhaps, somebody in this meeting today, perhaps all of us in this meeting today, will still be here when the Lord comes. Because he could come before the clock reaches 7 o'clock. We may be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. Now, one word of caution that I do need to sound before going into the exposition of the text is one of my regular ones. Beware fundamentalism. Beware fundamentalism. Over the years, I've heard, I've read, I've even heard from assembly platforms that the Lord must come. In 1961, it was New Year's Eve 1960, and a brother said, I know the Lord is coming in 1961. The signs of the times are there. Didn't come. And the year 2000 thing, my. Did you ever read such rubbish in the popular Christian press as, you know, it's all going to be over by the year 2000. He's bound to come by the year 2000. Because of world events. Well, Paul expected the Saviour in his day. We who are alive and remain. And he wasn't looking at world events. He was not looking around. He was looking up, awaiting as Saviour, the Lord, out of heaven. And let me stress this. Signs and wonders have nothing at all to do with a Christian. We're not taught to interpret world events in light of calculating the date of the Lord's return. The very thought is foolishness. And many have been shown to be fools by adopting the Adventist position, which is tied into dates. My fellow believer, don't look around, look up. For now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. And the next prophetic event for which the believer looks is just that, the twinkling of an eye, when we're going to be with Christ. Don't be tied up with the unwholesome study of prophecy with a view to linking it to current events. Many, many hours have been wasted by people saying, this present event must tie in with that. Remember that the church dispensation is a parenthesis in the dealings of God. Those signs and wonders will be clear to the Jews and all the other Israelites in due course. But they're not for us. Every believer, in every century, in every time, believes this, that at any moment, the Lord Jesus could come and snatch us away to be forever with himself. Signs are for the Jews and the other Israelites. We look for the Lord out of heaven. So the ground is cleared. And we understand this, I trust, that throughout this dispensation, no prophecy has ever had to be fulfilled before the Lord could come again. There's nothing at all but the twinkling of an eye between where we are now and eternal glory. The truth of the Lord's imminent return is just that. The truth that at any time the Lord Jesus could come from heaven to rapture his church home to himself. And I believe this, that before this meeting closes, we could be in the presence of our Lord. See your thinking, eh? And for the remainder of this meeting, I want to try and answer two questions. You may not have asked them, but I'm going to ask them and try and answer them. First of all, I want to look at what the scriptures say about the Lord's coming. And then secondly, I want to look at the implications for our daily lives. So what does scripture say? Well, let's consider, first of all, the coming of the Lord, what the coming of the Lord means for those who've died. Or as Paul puts it, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The great chapter is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll get there. But let's go first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which have fallen asleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you in the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, there it is again, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, as an old English word, shall not go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. Notice that term, in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, he's got it again, alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Sorry, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another, exhort one another with these words. The Thessalonians were evidently concerned that their loved ones who'd gone before had missed out on the coming of the Lord. That somehow those who died, or I love that term of Paul, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that they somehow missed something as far as the coming of the Lord is concerned. Just a touch on doctrine here. Note particularly that it's not their souls that were asleep. The Bible never teaches soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and to be consciously present. And I believe this, that the moment the believer falls asleep in Jesus, he wakes up, so to speak. The body sleeps, but the soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord whom he loves and who is his Savior. The soul doesn't sleep. The moment a believer dies, he or she is in the presence of Christ, unconsciously so, but the body falls asleep. The loveliest burial song of all, in my view, is that which was written by the grandfather of somebody who used to be in fellowship here, Malcolm Ewing. His grandfather was Isaac Ewing, an interesting Bible teacher from Scotland. But Isaac Ewing was one of the greatest hymn writers and songwriters the Brethren Assemblies have ever produced. And he said, he put it like this, and he just about sums it up. Fallen asleep, lying at rest, tranquil and deep, safe on his breast. Life's journey all, heaven's portal passed, children no more, safe home at last, safe home at last. But back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul responds that far from missing out, the dead in Christ are actually going home first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, all that can happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I don't know. But there they go, just like that. There they are gone. And how this actually happens is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, which is, of course, the great chapter on resurrection, dealing, first of all, with the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, he rose again. And in verse 20, but now is Christ risen. But Paul is careful, having identified Christ as the first fruit, to indicate, in contrast with those in Adam, that all those in Christ shall be made alive. Now, the resurrection of the dead was questioned at Corinth. Be a careful Bible reader, as I know, so you will have noted in Corinthians 15 the significance of the word some. In verse number 12, the some who said there was no resurrection of the dead, and the son who in verse 35 posed two interesting questions. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Come on, Paul. You're teaching this resurrection. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, Paul, as is often his wont, answers the second question first in verses 36 to 49, and then moves on to the first question in verses 50 to 58. So first of all, he answers the question, how are the dead raised? Listen to the
the second time he answers the question, how are the dead raised, in verses 50 to 58. Listen to his stirring words. Now if I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There we are again. Some may have fallen asleep, but there are going to be those who, when the Savior comes, will be alive and remain. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that what's in view here is not the soul, but the body. The living, mortal body shall put on immortality. And the evidently corruptible body shall put on incorruption. You'll notice, of course, that whenever the Bible speaks of immortality, it speaks of the body. The Bible knows no concept of immortality of the soul. Mortal has to do with the body, not with the soul. But then the dead shall be raised. And with what body do they come then? And Paul uses the analogy of the harvest, and he says this, you fool. That which you sow is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, in a chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We all know what death is like. It's ugly. Wrap it up as you will. It's awful. And he speaks as nothing else can. Our utter helplessness in the face of the enemy. I remember as a 17-year-old, I saw my first 20 dead bodies in succession, in separate evenings in a hospital. You grow up a bit. When you realize that here was a man who once drew breath, who was once alive and vibrant, and now he's dead. And nothing, bespeaks our weakness in the human condition so much as the corruption of death, the helplessness that we have in the face of the enemy. But listen, Paul says, for corruption yields to incorruption. Dishonor gives place to glory. The natural is replaced by the spiritual. The earthy becomes the heavenly. What a prospect, as we are born the image of the earthy. We're like Adam, and we're sinful like Adam, and we age and we wear away and we die and our bodies are corruptible. But as we bore the image of the earthy, says Paul, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be like Christ, incorruptible to eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. No wonder that in face of the fact that these bodies, which have known the final terrifying humiliation of death, will be like Christ. No wonder that the hymn writer could say, and if it's so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. And no wonder Job could say in chapter 19, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Says Job, one day, though I die, I will be raised again, and I know that my Redeemer lives. So the dead shall be raised, and they who have once known death shall never, never, never know it again. No more suffering, no more pain, no more sadness, no more crying, no more death, no more the ignominy of corruption in the ground. Alive, and alive with Christ, in the power of an indissoluble life. The second verse of Isaac Ewen's burial song goes like this. No more to fear, no more to die. Shed every tear, breathe every sigh. All sorrows born, all trials past. No more to mourn, safe home at last, safe home at last. So my brother, my sister, those who've gone before, they're safe home, and the shame and the ignominy of death are forever past. Their souls are with the Lord, and one day their bodies will be raised, and they shall be in spiritual bodies forever with the Lord. But what about those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord? This is the ever-fragrant hope of the Christian. Listen again to the words of Paul. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. One day, perhaps today, or tomorrow, perhaps on Friday at noon, the Lord's going to come. And the daily routine of our life in that door, our working and praying, our eating and drinking, our meetings and our general routine, they'll all end in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the Lord will come. He's going to take us home. He's going to take us home. And wondering angels will say in the language of the song, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? It'll be the raptured church. And just like the sleeping saints, we too shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And we, whose bodies have so often been the vehicle for sin, we who've been so often humiliated under sin, embarrassed by succumbing to temptation, we're going to be like Christ. And Darby again, who said like him, O grace supreme, like him before thy face, like him to see that glory beam unhindered, face to face. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3. For our policy, our manner of life, is in the heavens, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body, his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul reminds us that even here and now we may be Bahamian or British or American or whatever, but our true citizenship is heavenly. Our true citizenship is heavenly. The politics of this world are not our politics. Our politics are in heaven, from whence we await the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. We're called from above and heavenly folks by birth, who once were but the citizens of earth. Where I come from in South Wales, there used to be many coal pits. A man used to go down and dig for coal in the bowels of the earth. Thank God there are no pits left now in South Wales. I say that with passion. I say that with passion. Thank God there are no pits left in South Wales. But just supposing you've been able to go down into one of these pits, 3 or 4 miles underground, and talk with the miner there, as he burrows away in a tunnel perhaps 3 feet high, digging out the coal. You see, the father was a conscientious objector in the Second World War, and that's where he put him, down in the bowels of the earth, in a 3 feet high tunnel, digging coal. You say to this miner, my goodness, what an awful place to live. Down in the bowels of the earth, no natural light, darkness, blackness, ugliness, sweat and pain, cramp and all the rest of it. The miner would have said, don't be silly. Don't be silly. I don't live here. My home is above. And up there, there's another world. It's a world of meadows and forests and streams and springs. It's a world where the sun shines. It's a world where the one I love lives. That's my world. That's where I live. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. We may work here below as Christians, but our home is above. And it's a much more fragrant scene. A much more fragrant scene than anything here. We just don't appreciate how wonderful heaven will be. Those of you who are fans of C.S. Lewis, and I certainly am, will appreciate the redeemed Narnia was a tremendous place, was it not? But Narnia is but a pale, insignificant shadow of what the Lord has in store for us. Listen to what the psalmist says. In his presence, in thy presence, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Why would you stay below when there's a world above which is so wonderful? These bodies of our humiliation, which have been tortured and humbled by sin, will be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory, wondrous Lord, like him. No wonder the psalmist David can cry out in Psalm 17, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. With him? Like him? Forever! Forever! Wonderful, wonderful treasure that God has in store for us. And perhaps that's where we should end our meeting tonight, because it's 7 o'clock, with the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We're going to keep it for 5 more minutes, because we can't end there. Because like the Levites of old, although all around us bespeaks the wonder of God's matchless grace, beneath our feet is the sand of the desert floor. I have loads to say tonight. Let me just briefly summarize what I was going to say. The implications for us in our lives are these. Number one, when he comes, we're going to leave everything behind. I speak seriously to the young people here tonight. I'm not my age, I'm under 40. I speak seriously to the young people. you could spend your whole life building up treasures here below. Leave me when you go, you'll take nothing, and you leave everything. Let's get our priorities right. The eternal is the real. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Secondly, when the Lord comes, it will be too late to do all those things that we were going to do for him one day. How much time we waste. I don't mean the legitimate daily toil. I'm a great believer in Christians working for their living. Great believer. The Lord himself has taught us that we labor unto the Lord and not unto human beings. When we go about that work which sanctifies our existence as human beings in this world. But I mean our leisure time. Ah, the tyranny of the urgent. Not the important, but the urgent. Must do this, must do this, must do that. And our whole life gets swept away because it was urgent and perhaps not important. We need to prioritize and to ensure that the work that we do for the Lord, and we're not all gifted the same way. Each of us has a place, is worked at in what we do. And finally, it'll be forever too late the men fainted with anyone else. The Lord's not going to give us a rain check on his coming. He's not going to say, a week today I'm coming, get your life right. Oh no. He's coming in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And we'll be in his presence. Too late then to put things right, isn't it? Too late then to speak to the brother or the sister that you studiously avoided. Too late to manifest the Christian love of which you were speaking this morning. You ought to love one another. Too late to make amends for the unkind word, the cruel action, the put-downs of life. Too late! It's of the Lord's mercies we won't be consumed. We won't be under judgment for these things, but the judgment of Christ, the judgment of Christ's judgment seat, will see us suffer loss. Too late. Too late to put right the tragedies of earth, because the Lord has come, and we're home. And we're home. So two final thoughts in closing. The coming of Christ enables us to put the sufferings of this present time into perspective. You feel as if you're going through deep waters, my brother, my sister. You wonder why you're as tired as you are. Ah. The Lord constantly refines his choicest servants. And Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 to 5, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say, if we're afflicted now, we'll have glory then. He says it's light affliction. And what's it going to result in? It's going to result in a weight of glory. No, no. An eternal weight of glory. No, no, no. An exceeding eternal weight of glory. No. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering always leads to glory. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the pain, the excruciating agony of physical or mental suffering will metamorphosize into eternal glory, as Peter puts it. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, establish, perfect, strengthen, and settle you. And finally, there's a real final. The coming of the Lord is an incentive to living holy lives. The love, says John, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Vision becomes assimilation. We shall see him, and we shall be like him.
we shall behold the Lord's glory and be transformed into his likeness. Now the Lord is the Spirit, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And then shall the prayer of our Savior in John 17 be answered in its fullness. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and to see him is to be like him. I'm going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. But there's an exhortation. Of course it's a blessed hope. Of course our hearts throb with expectation. The Savior's coming. We've loved him for years, and he's coming to take us home. But he says this, everyone that has this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, Christian, if you're going to be like Christ then, be like him now. Don't cheat. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't do these things that the world does. Live a holy life. If we're going to be like him eternally, it behoves us to be like him now. My brother, my sister, perhaps tonight. Perhaps tonight the Savior will come. And he'll take us home. And we're going to be forever with him. And forever like him. We better make sure that the moment we go to this door tonight, we may not be with him, but we need to be like him. Shall we pray? Father, for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we give to thee our thanks. We thank thee for these few minutes that we spent in thinking of the coming of the Savior. Two 200 years ago, they said, we can almost hear his footsteps on the threshold of the door, and our hearts were longing to be with him evermore. And our Father, we thank thee for this, that we live in the last days, and that at any moment the Savior should come and take us home. Some of us are older, some are younger. But our Father, in light of the coming of Christ, we ask that this may be an incentive to holy living, that we may serve thee, love thee, and wait for his appearing in his precious name.